Rick's second talk is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Can't begin to tell you how important word ministries are in getting the Bible into the hands of people. And so please encourage our brothers working for Gideon's, won't you? Friends, you may be disappointed at the end of this day that I don't deal with everything that's in John 13 through 17. Sorry about that. But the wonder of John 13 through 17 is it keeps raising for us wonderful surprises and delightful things. So what I don't address, you'll need to spend some time looking at. We could have spent all our time just, I think, in John chapter 13 alone in three talks. But I've decided to try and cover a bit more. So I want to encourage you to make sure you work on some of the specific things that are within John 13 through 17 on your own. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being a sovereign God. Thank you that you waste nothing. But Father, please help us to keep faith in your sovereignty and to remember that all that happens to us is indeed just part of your divine pruning of us, that we might indeed be more profitable children in your service. Grant to us that we might understand that from your word now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Like a Better Homes and Gardens segment from Food and Foot Care in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, to House Preparation and the Holy Spirit Life Coach in chapter 14, we cross now to the garden segment in chapter 15, where we're introduced to the best of vineyard vines. The Greek botanical name for this vine, Ampelos hair eleithinae, or simply in English, the true vine. Now, the little word true is never inconsequential in the Bible, and Jesus is making a very big horticultural statement of comparison here. He's the true vine as opposed to the false vines or failed vines. He's not an ornamental vine, you know, the kind that you hate, the one that promises much and delivers nothing. Don't you hate those? Don't even know why people have them. You go into the foyer of their house and it's draped all over the front and you say, a vine. Oh, I wonder what kind of succulent. Oh, it's just an ornamental one. It offers nothing. Great. What a welcome. Thank you very much. Okay? He is not like that. And nor does he produce bad fruit like some. Knowing that, as we live in the world of troubling realities, I have to say is a massive comfort. Remember, we're thinking about living in a world of troubling realities. And knowing that here is the true vine, there's not one that delivers or promises much and delivers nothing. That's a comfort to know that he's not like that. It's a comfort to know that he doesn't produce bad fruit either. Now, you may be aware that in the Old Testament, the vine was actually a grand symbol of Israel's national life, carved into the temple walls. Just by way of a comment, my dad used to always say to me, I can't believe the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And so he wouldn't read the Old Testament. And then I had to do a whole lot of work with him to help him understand that you don't understand the New Testament if you actually don't read the Old Testament. Jesus is an Old Testament man. Everything in the Old Testament promises the coming of Jesus, and all of the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so if you want the comfort of Jesus, and you really want a depth of comfort in the person of Jesus, you really need to understand your Old Testament in the light of Jesus' coming. Okay? So this is one of those moments. If you don't know your Old Testament, you really won't grasp what's going on in John 15 at this point. But the vine was such a symbol of national life that it was actually carved into the temple walls. And if I said to you that Israel was described as the vine, that should give you a clue into what Jesus is saying here in John 15. So if you went back to Psalm 80, Israel, we're told, is the vine that God brought out of Egypt. If you go to Isaiah 5, Israel was God's vineyard, but here's what God's question is. Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Can you see that there's a contrast being made here? Vineyard, vine, symbol of national life in Israel. Jesus says, I am the true vine. So we turn to John 15. We ought to note this from the Old Testament history. Claiming an attachment to God is not the same as an abiding relationship with God. Now, I don't know, is that in the notes, that statement? Because if you're taking notes, I'm going to come back to this, all right? And hopefully you'll ponder it. Claiming an attachment to God is not the same as an abiding relationship with God. Indeed, an attachment to religious stuff with no relationship is perhaps the world's most troubling reality of all. It is to know the form of religion, but nothing of its power. And living in a world of troubled realities, we are desperate for the power of a life that abides in Christ. Not an attachment to religious stuff, but an abiding relationship. Look at the contrast between Israel and Jesus as Jesus makes his final I am statements. Here's a contrast. Israel in the past had failed to feed its people. It shone no light, preferring an idolatrous darkness, if you know most of its history. Israel were not the gate to hope. The shepherds of Ezekiel 34 cared nothing for the flock. They lost their way, they silenced the truth, they offered no life, bringing fruitless death and exile, but there was no doubt that they were a very religious people. Do you hear that? What does Jesus say in John's Gospel? He says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. And finally he says, this is the last I am statement, I am the true vine. In other words, I am everything other vines are not, and I am everything that Israel in the past had failed to be, but actually I'm everything that God wanted them to be. You are seeing in me the personification of everything that God intended that Israel should be. In other words, Jesus is the true Israelite. In other words, I am everything, and you should look to me. Stick with me, is what he's saying, effectively. If you listen to nothing else today in this talk, okay, there's the thing to underline in your mind. I must stick with Jesus. Okay? Got that? That's pretty simple, isn't it? I'm such a simple speaker. Got nothing profound to say, really. But isn't that the crazy thing about profundity? That the most profound things sometimes are the things that are most simple. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. And you can be sure of this. Any claimed attachment to God is not the same as an abiding relationship with Jesus. See the difference? Attachment, abiding. Of course, the best vines come with the best gardeners, don't they? As we hear Jesus say, my Father is the gardener, or the vine dresser here. Now, when I read this part of John's Gospel, I can't help seeing my friend up on the New England Highway, who owns a vineyard between kind of Armidale and Glen Innes. And every now and then I've been driving past and I've seen my friend Scott in his vineyard with a little pair of secateurs, just going through, snipping little bits off. It's incredibly neat. I don't know where all those little snipped bits go. Up until recently, I was amazed, actually, how tidy his vineyard was with all the dead stuff removed, I imagine burnt. And I say up until recently because my friend, unfortunately, had a fire on his property and he's no longer tending his vines. And I want to say this, when a vineyard, like a life, is left untended, it becomes nothing but a mess. Life untended by God becomes nothing but a mess. A society untended by God becomes nothing but a mess. I'm 59 years of age. I lived through a Judeo-Christian history. I have never seen a more confused Australia than the one I live in today. Totally confused about almost everything. As the sun of God's glory seems to set on the horizon of the lives that we're living now. And we get increasingly more confused. Of course, that doesn't surprise me, not a little bit. It's why we should be so thankful for the Father's pruning care here as we read Jesus' words. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Okay? Now, I could spend the next few minutes talking about the chainsaw of God's judgment. And wouldn't that be wonderful? Where unfruitful branches are removed. And that would be okay to do, and some preachers would do that. Let me just say, you do not want to be in that hopeless and terrifying place where God removes you and burns you. So don't be attached to religious stuff. Abide in your relationship with Jesus. Personally, now, I'd prefer to focus on the secateurs of God's pruning hand. Okay? While I kind of hate gardening, which of course is a lie, I have to say, it's a dreadful, dreadful lie. I don't kind of hate gardening. I actually hate gardening. And I have to admit to loving the kind of, well, I actually love the chainsaw section of gardening. That's a really good part. But if I haven't got a chainsaw, I kind of love the secateur moments of garden pruning. In my friend's vineyard, a plant's health is directly proportionate to its pruning. Hear that? A plant's health is directly proportionate to its pruning. His vines will never reach their full potential without pruning, and as Jesus makes clear, nor will we. Pruning is good. God's pruning hand is great, but it needs to be realized that God's pruning hand can be pretty painful sometimes, can't it? Is that right? For me, from a seat by my daughter's bed in ICU for 4 weeks, in an apology to my wife for an angry outburst, in the struggle to forgive those who have slandered my good reputation, in my repentant prayers over my own greed and lust, in that moment when I realised that actually my dementia father doesn't really know who I am anymore when I visit, pruning is taking place. And beware, friends, praying for patience is not something I recommend. For in my experience, that only gives God an instant opportunity to prune. So I've stopped praying for patience. I don't think I need to pray for that. God's very good at doing that. But to be honest, a little right-mindedness, and we would realise that God uses these constant waves of life, good and bad, to throw us up against his sovereign greatness. They're not wasted moments. They're not meaningless moments. But God uses such moments to keep throwing us up against his sovereign greatness. When things are tough, it's worth asking yourself, is God sovereign? Is he? John, what do you think? Is God sovereign? Okay, now here's my next question. And I do this regularly with the clergy that are under my care, because there's all sorts of problems that happen in ministry. There are all sorts of whingers and complainers. Ministry is a great place for ministers to become self-pitying and whinge and complain about everything. And if you're a minister in the building, you know what I'm talking about. Is that the air conditioner, or should I be concerned? Okay, it is the air conditioner. Okay, all right, that's good. Could be a pruning moment. Or a chainsaw moment, for that matter. I've got no idea where I'm up to. With our clergy, I often say to them, is God sovereign? And they respond like this, yes. I said, did you cause the problem? And if they say yes, well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Go away and fix the problem. Go away and say you're sorry. Seek their forgiveness. Make restitution. Do what God tells you to do. Be obedient. But then if they say to me no, I say, does God waste anything? There's a question for you. Is God a wasteful God? He's flamboyant. There's no doubt about that. God is marvelously flamboyant, isn't he? But does he waste anything? Do we have a wasteful God? Is anything wasted in his economy? I want to suggest no. Nothing is wasted. And so in that moment where you say, yes, God is sovereign and I have a problem and God wastes nothing, is it possible that God's doing something through this moment to actually help you to be more like him? Or is it possible, strangely enough, and this passage will suggest it, that he's put you there not because you're a slave, but because you're a friend, and he's involving you in the family business to be a partner with him in a sovereign moment to bring his blessing or his wisdom or his accountability to bear. God is sovereign and he wastes nothing. And to quote Romans 8, he works all things together for good for those who love him. Living in a world of troubling realities, I have to say the pruning hand of God and his sovereignty is an enormous comfort. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, afflictions would only stop if they were useless. And that is why they'll never stop. And then he quotes Malcolm Muggeridge. And this is what Muggeridge says. Suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place the world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Or, in terms of John 15, if he was never pruned. The point is this: God's pruning can hurt, but it always produces the most unexpected fruit of Christ-likeness or vine compatibility. Now, I use those last few words pretty deliberately, producing the most unexpected fruits of Christ-likeness or vine compatibility. And my reason is this: God's pruning of the branches is not first and foremost about us. Did you hear that? Listen to verse 2 of John 15. The Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. The tendency for us all is to think about what God is doing for me. And there is no doubt, I have to say, that God is exceptionally gracious, inexpressibly kind towards us. But with secateurs in hand, the Father is tending to his vine, his son. The Father is joyfully working to ensure the glory of his son, Jesus. But while the Father's joy is working to ensure the glory of Jesus, verse 8, Jesus' joy, you'll notice, is in seeking what? His Father's glory. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So what we can see is the Father is joyfully locked into glorifying his son, and the son is joyfully locked into glorifying the Father, and any disciple who is washed by Jesus, filled with the Spirit, pruned by the Father, is similarly, in the end, under the sovereign purposes of God, locked in to glorifying the Father and the Son. You want an ambition for your life? There it is. To glorify God, not yourself. A little while back, Janine bought a children's book. Janine is my wife. Sorry, I didn't introduce you to her. I have a wife and I've actually got 3 plus 3 children now and 1 grandchild. So 3 plus 3, if you know what that means. The 3 of them I have are now married. That is a marvellous gift from God to have children who are married. I don't have to pay their bills anymore. It's wonderful. Or they are expecting the inheritance. That's all right. But a little while back, Janine bought a children's book, which you would never have recognised as a children's book in our house, because every adult that came through the door, she kept quoting it to. But then that's the way of children's books sometimes, isn't it? They put things so simply that even an adult can understand them. This is what the book says. God tells us to glorify Him. Glorify means to make a big deal of. Isn't that simple? It's so simple. Of course, those of you who are theological people who read great theological tomes will probably be disappointed with that definition and you'll want something more. Those of you who are more childlike like me, I'm happy to make a big deal of God. What about you? Eh? That's enough for me. When someone makes a big deal of you, the book goes on, it fills up your heart with joy. Think about that. You make a big deal of God, and you know what you do? You fill Him with joy. But don't be confused here. I admit that we mostly dislike people who glory in themselves, don't we? But we must not do that with God, because the book goes on to say, God didn't create us so that God could get joy. He already has it in perfection. He created us so that we could share in the perfection of His joy. Is that good? Like, gentlemen, what a treasure. In other words, God has committed His own glory to our joy. That's spectacular. So rather than us, you know, I mean, if I meet somebody who is glorying in themselves, I think, oh, you're stuck up, whatever. But we must not do that with God, because God's glory, He is actually connected to your joy. And so if that is the case, then let Him have all the glory He can possibly have. There is nothing troubling about the glory of God when His glory is committed to seeing you fully joyful in Him. Washed by grace, filled with the Spirit by grace, and pruned by the Father's grace, so we are to bear much fruit by grace and share in the joy of God's glory. If this is not the privilege of a lifetime, I really don't know what is. And friends, if Jesus is the best vine, the true vine, and God the Father is such a magnificent vine dresser, then remaining in Jesus is crucial. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's obvious, isn't it? You say, well, hang on a minute, that's not right. People are without Jesus. They can drive a car, they can get married, they can have children, they can run a household, they can run a business, do nothing. No, you need to understand what's being said here. Apart from me, they can do nothing that actually will glorify the Father and the Son. Because you cannot glorify the Father and the Son if you do not love the Son who the Father glorifies. And you can't claim to love the Father who actually glorify, if you don't love the Son, did I just get that right? Anyway, you know what I mean, don't you? It's one of those moments where the preacher's tongue-tied, but you get it, okay? And if you don't get it, I'm sorry, I'm not re-saying it. All right? Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like... Is this being taped?
Yeah.
Oh, it is. Oh, those of you who are on the tape will be thoroughly confused, but don't worry about it. Read your Bible and that will remove the confusion. Did you hear that? Those of you who are listening. If you do not remain in me, verse 6, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. And there's a salutary warning there, isn't there, in the contrast of verses 5 and 6, between remaining and not remaining. Being a Christian is not an attachment to religious stuff, but an abiding relationship in Christ. You can be dead on the vine and you'll be pruned off. Israel in the Old Testament had an attachment to God, but they never abided in him. They became a wild vine, and thankfully God saved a remnant. Judas Iscariot had an attachment to Jesus up to chapter 13, but he's nowhere to be seen in chapter 15, is he? Why? Because he's off betraying Jesus, which I have to say is a really terrifying thought, isn't it? Frightening to consider that the privilege of Judas of being 3 years with Jesus, travelling with him, being so close to Jesus, so attached, that he could in the end betray Jesus. Friends, Christianity is not an attachment to Christian stuff. It is not about cathedral buildings. Are there any of you that have got there? It's not about the clobber you wear, the robes, or the dog collar, which of course, unless the robes and the dog collar suggest a wrong theological view, shouldn't be damned by those who don't wear them, right? Because Christianity is not an attachment to religious stuff. So don't damn people who might, in their particular denomination, wear things that have no theological problem to them. Because they shouldn't mean that much to you. Christianity is not an attachment to candles on a table or the way somebody breaks the wafer or the bread. Christianity is not an attachment to whether or not you have a wafer or a loaf of bread or a slice of white that's been chopped up by mum in the morning for the plate. Christianity is not an attachment to a particular kind of music that I like as opposed to what other people might like. It's an abiding in Jesus Christ. And when you abide in Jesus Christ as his washed people, it will express itself in how we love one another, won't it? So if I take music, for example, which I think is a fairly easy one and covers all churches, I'd be fairly confident that in almost every church in this gathering, represented in this gathering, there would be people who are saying, I really don't like this new modern music. Why can't we sing the old hymns? I don't like that stuff. I want to sing the old stuff. And then there'll be young people who will be coming to church and they'll be saying, I really don't like those old hymns. Why can't we sing some of the new songs? Because I really like them. And have you seen the focus of the discussion in that? Did you notice the focus? I. It's amazing how that sneaks into church. Not really in Australia amazing, is it? I mean, we're the age of the iPod, the iMac, the iPhone, the iChurch. Whereas growing up, I saw old people sing new songs. Old Christians singing new songs. And when you spoke to them, you'd say, "You've been singing our songs. Do you like them?" "No, I hate them." "So why do you sing them?" "Because I love you." There's wisdom, isn't it? And I saw young people who actually, from that, were taught to actually sing old hymns and actually enjoy them. Why? Because they love their old people. That's the way to go, isn't it? Christianity is not an attachment to Christian stuff. It is an abiding in the person of Jesus who makes such a difference in the way in which we live. Jesus says, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Being a Christian is being locked into Jesus and Jesus being locked into us. Being a Christian is where everything about Jesus, who is the true vine, courses through every vein of your life, which I think, when I read John 15, is the work of the Holy Spirit, who we were introduced to in chapter 14. The Spirit is the sap from the vine that fills every branch with the life of Jesus. And for those in whom the Spirit dwells, it is difficult to see where the vine ends and the branch begins. Such is the close connection between us and Jesus. So that when people see you and me, they should see something of the radiance of the glory of the Son in the face of his children. Sometimes what troubles us in the Christian life, of course, in the midst of all of this, is how as a Christian do we keep abiding or remaining or staying locked into Jesus? Well, let not your hearts be troubled, friends, as you think about that, because abiding is a difficulty, isn't it, sometimes? We're tempted by doubt sometimes to run away. Sometimes we even think it might be easier to run away. Sinful options invite us to run away. But I want to say to you, don't do that. Keep abiding in Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus' washing of you is complete. It's complete and it's ongoing. He will keep washing you. The Spirit is sent to be your helper, and there is no better pruner than the Father. But to this end, to this, in verse 7, Jesus also invites us into the privilege of prayer. Verse 7. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." That's a pretty blank check statement, don't you think? No, it's not. It's not a blank check at all. It's an invitation within the context to pray for certain things. Now, as I spend time with those early disciples in the upper room, I know what I would pray for, and it wouldn't be for silly things as if Jesus is giving me permission to ask for a bigger bank account or an overseas holiday. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a big bank account, and there's nothing wrong with an overseas holiday, and God is sovereign over whether those things come your way or not, but they're not the things I'd be praying for. I would be praying, in light of the context, to remain locked into Jesus. I would be praying for the Father's pruning to produce in me much fruit. Why? Because I want to see the Father and the Son glorified. That's what I'd be praying for. It is remaining in Jesus that sets the limits for what you ask for. So I would continue to pray for the content of verses 9 to 17, and I put this in prayer form because, you know, when a preacher has gone long, the best way for him to address all the extra issues that he can't address is to actually make them prayer points, okay? So here we go, but I don't think this is inappropriate. Being locked into Jesus, verse 9, you'll notice, has us loved by Jesus the way God the Father loves him. That's amazing, isn't it? Did you get that? Loved by Jesus the way God the Father loves Jesus. Now, I'm loved by a wife. That's not the perfection of love. It's good. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Don't write back and say, hey, I've just discovered that your husband doesn't think you're the perfect lover. She is almost, from my perspective, but she's not. Then there's the love of a child. And I think most of us, if you've got children, you'd say, I don't think I've ever known really quite a love like I have for my children. It's not perfect love. But here we're told that Jesus, verse 9, has loved us in the way that God the Father loves him. It is the perfection of love that is expressed for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I will ask to know more of that. I'm going to pray for that. Verse 11, to think that the joy of Christ could be my complete joy, well, I'll gladly pray for that. In fact, I wish that many in the church would pray this prayer, because I tell you, I don't know where you go to church, but I visit churches almost every week, and it's kind of a little bit of a Sherlock Holmes journey to try and find where joy went in church. So I will particularly pray for this. Verse 12 may not be so easy, laying down my life for a friend. That's not so easy, is it? But there is something so godlike in that, isn't there, for our fellowship with each other. It's exactly the way Jesus loved us, isn't it? And I will certainly pray that I would love you like that. And in verse 14, I will never stop praying and praising God for an invitation of friendship and partnership into the divine family business. No longer slaves, but friends. I'll pray for that. What about you? What amazes me in chapter 17 of John's Gospel is that this is largely what Jesus actually himself prays for us. As the disciples of Jesus leave the upper room and head with Jesus to destination crucifixion, Jesus makes clear he is worth staking your whole life on, and he calls his disciples to do so, to remain in him. Now, if you are a Christian today, there are abiding challenges, aren't there, to living in a world of troubling realities. Sin, a world that hates Jesus without cause. Death, and the devil who holds people in bondage to the fear of death. They are significant and abiding challenges, aren't they? But please, don't take your eyes off the privileges of abiding in the true vine. You are a recipient of God's love, Jesus' divine joy, God-like fellowship with one another, and a divine fellowship with God himself. You live under the care of the divine vine dresser, washed by the true vine, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as your helper. The world is full of troubling realities, but I want to encourage us men to be full of the promised comforts of our great God. If you are not a Christian, it needs to be said that all this conversation in John 13 through 17, behind closed doors with the disciples, is actually written with you in mind. You might be thinking, what's this got to do with me? Well, actually, John's Gospel goes on to say that all these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as such, today is a great day for you to see all the privileges of abiding in Christ amidst all the abiding challenges of the world with its confusions, and to say, I want to come into the privilege of being part of Jesus' family. And you can do that this very day. Hating Jesus is completely unreasonable when he loves you so much and the privileges are so great and eternal. So, brothers, if you're Christian, stick with Jesus. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus and go on with Jesus with your other brothers. Amen.